Let's rise for public reading of Scripture. Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We've referenced numerous times throughout the series in Mark because one writer puts it, and I never grow tired of saying, Mark enjoys painting the colors of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and pay attention as we read to the imagery, this language that Isaiah uses, because our Lord Jesus will use the same imagery in just a few moments. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of the living God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyards. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyards. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looks for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. We turn now to our New Testament lesson, to the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and to him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. For those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. As my brother and father in the faith, Dr. Bev, led us in congregational prayer, as he interceded on behalf of the church and the world, I was reminded of something that William Perkins said in his book, The Art of Prophesying, which is a book about preaching. In one of those chapters, I think one of the shortest chapters in the book, he has a section on public prayer. And he says that public prayer, particularly intercessions on behalf of God's people, are an aspect of what he calls prophetic ministry. That this sort of praying has a way of, we could say, prophesying. Though it's addressed from the people to the Lord, it's a prophetic word. As our brother, as our father in the faith, mentioned certain sober matters, as he mentioned human trafficking, as he mentioned the persecution of Christians in Nigeria, as he mentioned the onslaughts of wicked men against our dearest liberties in this land and around the world, reminded me of how many conversations I've had recently of people who feel so marginalized, so embattled, so assaulted, that they keep asking this question: how long before this liberty is taken away? How long before we see this evil in our country? How long before this too is removed? How long will it be? It's an understandable question. And yet, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you to ask a different question, to flip the scripts, and to say, how long before God does something dramatic? Not how long before big government does this, or big tech does that. But how long before the Almighty does something dramatic? I tell you, sooner or later, one way or another, there will be blood. And we will look back and say, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The greatest of the Lord's doings in history is laid out before us in Mark chapter 12. The greatest of his mighty acts. We can come at this text really in two headings. The vineyards and the temple. Or we could say the parable and the prophecy. And with these two things in mind, we can get at the mightiest of the works of God. First, the vineyard. Specifically, the parable of the vineyard. Mark lays the groundwork for this parable in the very first verse of the chapter. Then he began to speak to them in parables. And notice the audience. Notice to whom Jesus is speaking. To them. Well, who are they? If you go back to chapter 11, verse 27, the immediate reference is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the religious leaders who had come and argued with Jesus over his authority. Specifically, is Jesus' authority merely human, coming from the earth, or is it divine, source in heaven itself? And that dialogue, that debate, ended in a judgment by our Lord, a judgment of silence. He refused to answer their question. He shut the door on their inquiry. That's the audience, these religious leaders. But note also the mode of discourse. Note the genre of Jesus' words. It says that he began to speak in parables. That word should take a box. It should shoot up a red flag. It should do something to your radar, because we haven't really heard that word in much frequency since chapter 4. That really lengthy portion where Jesus over and over again spoke to the multitudes in parables. In chapter 7, he told a sort of parable about what defiles a man, but really, not since chapter 4 have we heard this form of speech, the parable. So briefly, let's just do a little bit of review. What is a parable? Well, Singer Ferguson has a helpful definition. It can refer to a story, or an illustration, or a word picture, or a wise saying. It's often drawn from everyday life. It has broad usage in the Bible. Why parables? Why did Jesus use parables back in chapter 4? And why is he once again returning to parables in chapter 12? Well, on the one hand, we know that kings speak in parables, or proverbs. King Solomon gave wise sayings, dark sayings, secret sayings, parables and proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And Jesus, as the Davidic, the Solomonic king, does the same. In fact, the Hebrew word for speaking in parables, mashal, is also the Hebrew word for ruling as a king. So it's an extension of his authority. But it's deeper than that. If you go back to chapter 4, you might remember the paradoxical reason that Jesus spoke in parables. He says this: to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now back in chapter 4, there was a twofold purpose to parables. They both concealed the mystery of the kingdom from unbelievers, and revealed the mystery of the kingdom to believers. It was at the same time a revelation to those who were ready to hear it, who had ears to hear, and yet also a judgment, a concealment from those who stubbornly hardened their hearts. Is that what Jesus is doing in chapter 12? Is he going to give a mysterious parable and then draw his disciples aside and explain to them what it really means? He doesn't do that. Actually, this is a very different sort of parable, given for a different purpose. One commentator has called it an inverted parable. He says this: Jesus has told parables to obscure the truth, to conceal it. Now he tells one to push it into the faces of his adversaries. Now he tells a story that cannot be misunderstood. This story is not obscure. It's not really a dark stain. No, Jesus wants to make it painstakingly clear to these religious leaders precisely who they are, and what they have done, and what his view of them is. Having reviewed the genre and the purpose of parables, let's look at the parable itself. Look at verse 1 again. Here's how the parable starts. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Just for a moment, let's get a visual on the vineyards. You have a plantation of grapevines, perhaps growing around a trellis. And surrounding this plantation of grapevines, there's a hedge, or a wall of protection. And somewhere on this property, there's a dugout wine vat and a watchtower set up. The situation is this. There's an owner, and he has leased the vineyard to vine dressers, and he's gone into a far country. He's an absent landlord. And according to the terms of their lease, their contracts, their covenants, he expected them to harvest the grapes, put them in the wine vat, stamp out the juice, ferment the juice into wine, and probably store it in a wine skin or some other vessel. And according to the terms, he would receive a portion of the harvest, and they would receive a portion of the harvest. That's the arrangement. It's customary. It makes sense. So far, so good. But it's vintage time, the proper time, harvest time, when the grapes are ready to be brought forth and to be crushed and the juice to be fermented. Something happened. Look at verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruits of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. As the owner, the landlord reserved the right to some of the fruit, and he sends this man to collect his rightful possession. But against all customary, not only kindness, but justice, these men beat him. They beat him up. They beat him to a pulp, and they send him away with nothing. Well, undeterred, the owner tried again. Look at verse 4. Again, he sends him another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. Now note the escalation. The escalation of really violence. First servant, they beat him up. The second servant, they stone him. Throw stones at his head and wound him. And even an escalation of the result, not simply empty-handed, but shamefully treated. Humiliating. Undeterred, the owner tried again. Verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Again, escalation, not just beaten or stoned, but killed. And again, and again, and again, he sent servants. After servants, after servants, to collect the fruits. And some are beaten, and some killed. How long will the owner bear with these wicked tenants? How long before he does something dramatic? Undeterred, the owner tried a final time, a last time. Look at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Not just a servant, a son. Not just any son, but the one and only son. You could say the only begotten son. The beloved son. The heir of all that the owner possesses. The apple of his eye. The delight of his heart. What will happen now? Well, perhaps they would not respect my servants, but surely they will respect my son. My servants came with derived authority. Perhaps you know what this is like in a household where a parent sends a child to tell another child to do something, and they speak for mom or dad, and the derived nature of the authority doesn't quite convince the other child. But that might be true of the servants. But this one has intrinsic authority. This one is my son. Surely he can speak for me. Look at verse 7. But those vine dressers, said among themselves, "This is heir. Come." If you stop right there, you might think that finally the light switch is turned on. This man is serious. He sent the heir. Come, let's leave. Come, let's fall at his feet. But no, come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They do not see an object of respect. They see an opportunity for gain. Doesn't quite make sense. Sin doesn't make any sense. Somehow they think if they kill him, they can claim the inheritance. It makes absolutely no sense. It's nonsense, but they do it anyway. And they take violence, not simply against a servant, but against the son. And they don't merely beat him up and stone him even, or send him away empty-handed or shamefully treated. No, they kill him. And they take his bloody corpse and they throw it over the wall of the vineyard. They cast him out. Congregation, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The landlord, the father, what would you do? What would you do if you sent your son to receive respect? And instead, wicked men put him to shame and mocked him and ridiculed him and put him to death and threw his body over the wall like a bag of trash. What would you do if men trashed your son? Well, I'll tell you what the father did. He did what any father would do. Any father had any righteous jealousy for the life of his child. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. There will be blood. And even as the tenants were charged with treading out the grapes in the wine vat, even so the owner will tread out their blood in his wrath and give the vineyard more trustworthy tenants. This is something to note in passing, but we've heard a lot of talk in recent days of social justice, distributive justice, perversions of justice. And here we see a very clear biblical note of clarity of the appropriateness of retributive justice, of biblical justice. They killed his son, and he justly destroys them. There will be blood. What does this parable of vineyard mean? It's graphic, violent, details. What does it mean? What is Jesus' point? What is he trying to say? Let's move from the vineyard to the temple. Let's move from the parable to the prophecy, because Jesus explains the meaning of his parable by quoting from an Old Testament passage. He quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22-23. Look at verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This psalm, Psalm 118, was actually quoted just a little bit ago in Mark's Gospel at the triumphal entry. Hosanna to God in the highest. Well, here, Jesus quotes it again. This was a psalm. It's part of what's called the Egyptian Hallel, a grouping of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. These were psalms that were sung in reference to God's mighty work of the Exodus, his triumphant salvation, and they sang these psalms at Passover. Well, in this psalm, David, under inspiration, predicted a day when the Messiah would come to the people, only to be rejected by the religious leaders. Using the language and imagery of the temple, he predicted a day when the Messiah, like a precious stone chosen by God, would be sent to the temple builders, the religious leaders, and they would take that stone and reject it. And yet God would take that rejected stone and make it the chief cornerstone. Well, in this prophecy, there's really an expansion from the parable. And the parable ends with death, and of course, judgment upon the wicked tents. Yet, in this prophecy, it goes beyond death to speak of vindication for the righteous. It certainly expands on it. I'm not sure, at first glance, how much you might think it explains. He tells the same story using a different accent, different language. But what about all the details of the vineyard? What does this all mean? Well, to get a full grasp of what is going on, we have to look at another Old Testament passage that Jesus doesn't actually quote, but which lies underneath it, and that's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I won't read it again. We read it at the beginning of this portion of the service. But in that chapter, we have all the same imagery laid out. Vineyard, the vine dressers, the grapes, the wine vat, the tower, the hedge around the vineyards. All of the same props are on the stage. The main difference, as one commentator points out, is this. In chapter 12, the problem is no longer that the vineyard fails to produce grapes, but rather that it is cared for by unscrupulous tent farmers who refuse to give the vineyard owner his rightful share of the fruit. Indeed, they repeatedly resort to violence against the owner's emissaries. And so in this passage, rather than God bringing judgment upon the vineyard itself for not producing fruit, he brings it upon the vine dressers, the tenants. With that difference in mind, if we overlay the parable of the vineyard with the temple prophecy and with the imagery of Isaiah 5, this is what it means. The owner, the landlord, the father, is God himself. Which is why earthly fathers don't have the right to take out vengeance against those who slaughter their sons. But yet, for God, vengeance does belong to him. The owner, the landlord, the father is God. The vineyard is Israel. The lease is the covenant. The tenants are the religious leaders entrusted with the care of God's people. The owner is absent because he dwells in heaven. The vintage time is the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, when God periodically visits his people in judgment and salvation. The servants that he sends are the prophets who were sent repeatedly to call the religious leaders and to call the people of Israel to repentance. Jeremiah 7, verses 25 to 26. There's that pattern of prophet after prophet after prophet sent. And so many times the response of the people and the response of the religious leaders was to reject them, even to beat them, even to kill them. That from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from Genesis to Chronicles, there's this pattern of prophets coming to the vineyard of Israel, looking for fruit, looking for justice, righteousness, repentance, love, new obedience, spiritual growth by the sheer grace of God, and either finding nothing or finding religious leaders, vine dressers, who are ready to put them to death. The blood of the martyrs, the blood of the prophets, generation after generation, cries out for vengeance, cries out for justice, 4,000 years of bloodshed, and then 400 years of silence. And the mounting question is not, what will the religious leaders do next? What will the king of Babylon do now? The big question is, how long will the Lord bear with his people? How long will the Lord bear with his nation? Why does he delay? Well, finally, 4,000 years of bloodshed, 400 years of silence, something happens. In fullness of time, God, at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. According to his eternal plan, God the Father, still having one Son, his beloved, also sent to them last, in the last days, saying, they will respect my Son. Maybe they didn't respect Elijah, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Zechariah. Surely, if I send my Son from heaven, they will respect him. The Son in the parable is the Son of God in truth. It's God's only begotten Son, his beloved, the heir of all things, the apple of his eye, the joy of his heart. And in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity came down from heaven to the vineyard of Israel, looking for fruit, looking for faithful vine dressers. And at this point, the vineyard and the temple, the parable and the prophecy all converge in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the parable and the prophecy together gesture toward the passion, toward the cross itself. I said earlier that this parable is different in form and in purpose from the parables back in chapter 4. And it's true that in this case, the meaning is absolutely clear. These men who know the Old Testament realize that Psalm 118 means this is about the Messiah, and Jesus claims to be the Messiah. They know that Isaiah 5 calls the vineyard Israel, and the vine dressers are the religious leaders. They know what this means. They knew he had spoken the parable against them. They knew that he had identified them with the wicked tenants and the foolish builders. They saw themselves in the story. Even as David realized, thou art the man in the story, they, without any cue on Jesus' part, see themselves in the narrative. Did the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes respect the Son of God? Did they lay down their arms and fall before him in respect and in honor? Look at their response. In verse 12, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is remarkable. These men see themselves in the parable and proceed to attempt to fulfill his prophecy. They actually see themselves in this parable and say, let's do the next action. Let's play this parable out in real time. We're the wicked tenants. What would the wicked tenants do next? And that's precisely what they're about to do. It says they sought to lay hands on him. They sought to kill him right then and there. The only thing holding them back was their fear of the crowd, that fickle multitude. So really just out of their own cowardice, they hold back this one time, and Jesus lives to die another day. The die is cast. their resolute conviction that they will kill the Son of God. And that's precisely what they did. Keep reading through Mark. You've made it to Jerusalem. Everything is calling the cross, and they killed him. They crucified him. And even as the wicked tenants cast the son's corpse over the head in the vineyard, they crucified him outside the walls of Jerusalem. The builders of the temple had the most precious of stones and rejected it. Well, I ask you, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the Lord of the temple do? What will the Father of the Son do? What would you do if you sent your only Son, whom you love, with the apple of your eye, with the light of your heart, to men expecting, demanding that they treat him with respect, and they not only kill him, but toss him over the wall like a bag of trash? What would you do if wicked men trashed your son? Well, I'll tell you what the Father did. He came and destroyed the vine dressers and gave the vineyard to others. Vengeance belongs to the Lord in a way that it does not belong to us. And though we may seek justice and desire it, God himself has the right to mete it out, and that is what he did. In AD 70, he came and destroyed the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. And more than that, he gave the kingdom to others. He cut off the natural branches, by and large, and grafted in wild olive shoots into the olive tree. Although there is coming a day, according to Romans 11, in which all Israel shall be saved, by and large, in this time, he rejected ethnic Israel for their apostasy and included the nations in the covenant. He rejected the religious leaders of the day and appointed the apostles to be new vine dressers and new temple builders. Well, so far, all we have is judgment and death, blood. But death is not the final word, and the cross is not the end. We think about certain biblical patterns. Genesis 22, we actually have similar language, where Abraham is about to offer his son, Isaac, whom he loves, upon the altar. And at the last, the hand raised with the knife, the angel of the Lord stays the hand and provides a ram instead. And for Isaac, it's like life from the dead. Perhaps you think of Genesis 37 and the story of Joseph, who out of envy from his brothers was cast into a pit, as good as dead, blood of a ram on his multicolored coats. And then he was sold into slavery, and down in the pit, down in the dungeon, down in the prison house, slandered, maligned, as good as dead, and yet God raised him up from that miserable place and set him high in the places of Egyptian power. And through Joseph, he fed the world. Well, this pattern anticipates that death is not the end. The beloved, the heir, must die, but he also must rise. No, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, literally the head of the corner. Possibly means the chief foundation stone, or it could mean the capstone, the keystone at the apex of an arch. Either way, the son who was cast out will rise and return to the vineyard. The stone that was rejected will be put in the place of greatest prominence. Death gives way to resurrection because the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. He has become the chief cornerstone in a temple of living stones. As we look back over it all, we look back over his life, over his death, over his resurrection, we can put this tag, this heading. This was the Lord's doing. And it was marvelous in our eyes. The congregation, as I come back to where we began with that question of how long? How long will the church suffer persecution? How long will wicked men take away our rights and liberties? How long before this and before that? Let's flip the script and ask a different question. How long before God does something dramatic? How long before God either does a work of great revival and renewal among his people? Or how long before he gives over this nation and other nations to even harsher and greater judgment? Well, as we close, just a couple applications. In the form of two reasons why God delays that dramatic act of judgment and salvation. And the first is really a challenge. It's a challenge to those who are not converted, and it's a challenge to those who perhaps are living in sin, and a challenge to those especially who are in places of authority in life but are misusing that authority. Well, here's one reason for God's delay. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're like one of the wicked tenants who's been given so much privilege, so much resource, so much wealth, so much authority, so much trust, and yet you are daily, weekly, squandering it on the world, daily, weekly, misusing what you've been given. If you're like the wicked tenants who, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you have servants of the Lord stand in the pulpit and call you to repentance, and you put your hands in your ears, and you stop them and say, I don't want to hear it. If you're the sort of person who throughout your entire life had faithful pastor and friends come to you and say, you need to repent, and yet you obstinately say, no, then beware. Beware, because God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is meant to lead you to repentance. And if you do not repent, sooner or later, one way or another, there will be blood. Apostle Paul says this, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. How many messengers must come and preach the same message? Because there's coming a day, there's coming a great vintage time, when it will be too late. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, while he's still sending servants to you who graciously are offering you salvation in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Do you realize in the preaching of the Word of God, God's not merely sending you a servant? He, through the ministry of the Word, is sending you his Son. And every time you walk out of this service and say, I do not believe in him, I refuse to live for him, you are saying, God, I do not respect your Son. I reject your Son. And how long will it be before God brings down judgment upon your heads? And all the more if you receive the privileges of the covenant. He did not spare the natural branches. How much more will he not spare you if you reject Jesus? Say it's a challenge to those who are misusing authority and a challenge to those who are living in sin. There's also a great word of comfort in this passage to those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living for Him in a perverse and wicked generation. And it's found actually in another reason for God's delay. Exodus 15:16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Sometimes the reason God delays judgment is that the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet filled up. He's waiting. He's waiting to mete out vengeance in His time and in His way. But rest assured, there will be blood. As we think about those Nigerian Christians who are being slaughtered for the faith, not just in that part of the world, but across the world. As we think about that, we should, as God's people, take the imprecatory psalms upon our lips with confidence and with boldness, knowing that God does regard the sufferings of His people, that though He may delay for a time as the wickedness of the Amorites fills up, there is coming a great vintage time in which God will vindicate the righteous. He will condemn the wicked. Only a matter of time before God sets everything right. Sooner or later, one way or another, there will be blood. And I'll leave you with this thought. That either, at the end of history, either you will be covered with the blood of God's Son, or you will be covered with the blood of His judgment. For He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. One way or another, there will be blood. At that last great vintage time, we will look back and say, this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made.